This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Today's scripture passage will be from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. You can find that in the Bible in your row on page 1014. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Good morning. Really glad to be here with you. Happy Easter to you all. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here at New City, and thrilled to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me as we prepare to reflect a little bit on the text that was just read to us? Let's pray. O God of life, your spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your spirit inspired the prophets and apostles. Your spirit draws us to Jesus and enables us to acknowledge him as Lord. And so we ask that you would send your spirit upon us now to give us deeper insight and encouragement and faith through the proclamation of Easter hope. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we are dipping into a letter written by St. Peter, one of Jesus' original disciples, one of the apostles. And what I mean by dipping in is that we're not looking at this letter as a whole. We're on to something else next week. So we're just here for one day, for today. And so because of that, I want to give you just a little bit of context at the start. And I do mean a very little bit of context. Peter is writing to people who are suffering all kinds of trials and troubles and griefs. At one point, he calls it a fiery trial. Some translations have it, a furnace of suffering. And when you get put into the furnace, you can either burn up like a cinder, or you can be refined like pure gold. In other words, suffering can wreck you or it can refine you. But one thing it won't do is leave you the same as you were before. And so Peter writes to encourage the church not only to endure, but to be refined in the midst of great trial and suffering and difficulty. And he talks about this in all kinds of ways throughout the letter. But in the short passage we have this Easter morning, he talks about hope. And hope makes all the difference, doesn't it? When you are trying to bear up under sufferings and trials. Without hope, suffering will crush you. But with hope, a real hope, a living hope, you can persevere and even be transformed into something more beautiful. Look at verse 3. It says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want to try to give you a definition of a living hope. We use the word hope in a lot of different ways. I mean, on the one hand, we say, I don't know if the Reds are going to make the playoffs this year, but I sure hope that they do, right? It's something that it's aspirational. It's something we wish would happen. We're not sure, but we sure hope so. We also talk about hope like it's a campaign promise. You know, go out there and give the people some hope. Whether it's grounded in reality or not is almost an afterthought. But neither of these things are what Peter has in mind. The hope that Peter is describing is an assured conviction of the victory of God. An assured conviction of the victory of God. And it's based on something really solid, something really particular, something specific. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, after Jesus was killed, the disciples were all in hiding. They were grieving. They just lost their friend. They were colossally disappointed, right? This was not how they thought things were going to turn out. They were frightened because, after all, if they had killed Jesus, well, what are they going to do to us? And in particular, Peter was devastated because when it mattered the most, Peter had denied Jesus. He said, "I don't even know him." And I don't know if you've ever let a friend down, like really let a friend down in the middle of their time at need, but when you eventually come to your senses again, the feeling of guilt and conviction can be overwhelming. Three times Peter denied his association with Jesus to save his own skin. Just imagine the self-loathing, the self-recrimination going through his mind and his heart. So all those things are happening. They're grieving, they're disappointed, they're frightened. Peter's devastated, but then on the third day, something amazing happened. The tomb was empty. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he appeared to all kinds of people. 11 different times, people claimed to have seen Jesus and talked with Jesus. At one point, over 500 people saw him at once, and this transformed the disciples. They were weak and hiding, scared, feeling guilty, but then they were changed dramatically by the resurrection. They became bold and courageous. They preached the gospel in the midst of all kinds of danger and persecution. They couldn't be stopped, and they changed the world. Christianity exploded. No one disputes this. From a few people hiding away in a room to eventually taking over the whole of the Roman Empire and from there going to the very ends of the earth. How did that happen? Easter is the answer. They had a living hope that was based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that hope this morning in three ways and really three situations to which that hope speaks to. There's hope for the stumbler, hope for the sufferer, and hope for the stranger. And that's our outline this morning. All right, so first, hope for the stumbler. Remember Peter and Zach's message on, if you're here on Good Friday, really sets us up for this. But remember Peter, he had made all these promises. "Jesus, I'll stand with you to the end. Even if all these other guys, even if all my friends are going to fail you, even if they all take off on you, I won't, Jesus. I'll be there to the end." And then what happens? Falls asleep. Jesus is agonizing in his moment of need in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter can't even stay up with him. Later on, Jesus is captured and brought before a sham of a court, and Peter pretends not even to know him. He denies his association with Jesus three times. Peter is the very definition of a stumbler, a struggler, a failure. And this is something we all deal with. We all have failures in our lives, some big, some small. But what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? How do you come back from things like that? And the truth is, some people don't. That is, they're decimated. They are crushed by their failures. The self-recrimination, the self-doubt lingers on and becomes the story of their life. There are non-religious versions of this, poor self-esteem, feeling worthless. There are religious versions of this. My sins are so terrible. They've stained me so much that God could not possibly love me. And if other people knew, they wouldn't love me either. Some people are crushed. Others live in denial. There's a best-selling book in the 1970s, which was called "I'm Okay, You're Okay." It sold something like 15 million copies and is generally credited with creating the self-help genre. It was written by a psychologist, and the premise of the book, which I agree with, was that we all have a sense that we're not okay. That is, that somewhere inside of us, this is a deeply ingrained thing, it cuts across race and class and culture, it's completely ubiquitous. We have a sense somewhere that we're not okay, but the book says, and here's where I disagree, the book says that one of the best things you can do for yourself, for your own mental health and for your own happiness, is to learn to think of yourself as okay, to cognitively reframe your view of yourself such as that you can say to yourself, "I'm okay." But is that really the solution? Just suppress the feelings that you're not okay. Don't listen to those feelings. Just tell yourself over and over again, you know, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." But listen, what if you're not really okay? What if you really have made some disastrous mistakes that have hurt yourself and have hurt other people in your life. This is where actually I think AA has it much better. Right? What is step one of Alcoholics Anonymous? It's admitting that you have a problem, right? The gospel says something similar to the struggler. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you can admit that you are not okay. In fact, that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. Luke chapter 5, Jesus answered them and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Good Friday reminds us how big our sin is, so big that Jesus had to die. But Easter Sunday reminds us that there is no sin so big that Jesus can't pay for it. There is no sin so big that it could keep Jesus in the ground. There are an awful lot of people who think that they're just too unworthy for God to do anything with their life. And when you feel that way, you have to think about Easter. The resurrection means that if you come to Jesus, your sins are really forgiven. Jesus said he could forgive sin, but it's the resurrection that proves that he can do it. You know, when a criminal is put into jail, and when he completes his sentence, what happens? He's set free, right? He walks out free. The law can't hold him anymore because the sentence is finished. His debt is paid. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. And on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. He paid the penalty in full. There's nothing left to pay. And so the resurrection says to you and to me this morning, if you trust in what Christ has done for you, you can lay down your guilt. Because Easter is stamped, paid in full, right over your life. And like with Peter, it means that the biggest foul-ups can be the greatest comebacks. There's hope for the stumbler. Secondly, there's hope for the sufferer. Remember, Peter's writing to people who are experiencing all kinds of trouble, grief, suffering, persecution, trials of any and every kind. The letter was written during the time of Nero. Now, Nero became emperor of Rome at the age of 17. Now, by the way, age 17 is maybe not the best time to make somebody the most powerful person in the world. Now, this is no offense to any of you who are 17, but right, confusing time, great age for an after-school job, not to command a series of armies, I don't think, right? Nero, in particular, was known for not being a very mature 17-year-old, massive vanity, massive insecurity. And you put those things together and it becomes massive brutality. And in AD 64, there was a fire in Rome and rumors were spreading. Maybe Nero had set this fire himself in order to make way for a massive building project that he wanted to have in the capital city of the empire. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But to deflect the anger of the mobs, Nero began to say that the Christians were responsible for the fire. Either they set the fire, or at the very least, they brought a curse on Rome because they didn't worship the traditional Roman gods. And so things got very uncomfortable, very dangerous for the Christians. There were arrests, there were beatings, there was vandalism to homes and property. Some were imprisoned, some were killed. They lost people that they loved. There was suffering and grief and trial. And yet Peter gives them a word of hope. Verse 3 begins with praise. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, praise is not the first thing that is typically on my lips. It's complaint, usually. Maybe in my better moments, lament, which is a good thing to do. And Peter says there's something even higher. There can be joy, even in suffering, even if that joy comes through tears. And you might think, how can this be? They're losing everything. But that's just it. They're not losing everything. You see, that's the difference maker. They are in danger of losing some things, even some very precious things, but they are not in danger of losing everything. Because verse 4 says, God has an inheritance for them that will not perish, that cannot be spoiled, and that won't fade away, and that God is guarding it for them. They're in danger of losing some things, but they cannot lose everything. Now, that's a nice idea, but how do we know it's true? Well, answer, Easter, the resurrection. Think of it this way, and this is an N.T. Wright illustration. He says, imagine a bear is terrorizing a small village, and a hero comes, right? This bear is carrying off the livestock, making everybody feel insecure. The bear is attacking everything, and so everybody's feeling terrible. A hero, though, comes from another place, and he says that he can kill the bear. And just him saying that brings some hope to your heart. But when will you feel truly safe? It's not when he goes down into the cave to kill the bear, but it's when he comes back up again and the bear is dead, right? Easter proclaims to us that Jesus Christ went down into the cave of death and came up the other side. Easter proves that Jesus can do what he said he could do. Death could not hold him. And if you come to him, it won't hold you either. Easter is a foretaste. It's a down payment on the world to come, and it's an assurance that death does not get the last word. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. Peter says, you're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter says there's an inheritance beyond this world. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the promised land, inheritance. Remember the people of Israel? They wandered in the wilderness. They go through some really difficult times, some of it the result of their own mistakes, some of it the result of the hardships of life that everybody goes through, some of it because of the cruelty of others. But they're going through these difficult times, and how does Moses keep them going? He says time and again, remember your inheritance. Remember the promised land that God has given to you. Keep going. There's an end to this journey. Press on. And that helps, doesn't it? If you have somewhere that you know you're headed. One of the worst parts of suffering is the feeling that it will never end. Friedrich Nietzsche, who said a lot of things that I think were wrong, he said this thing that I think is really right. He said, he who has a why to live for can deal with almost any how. He who has a why to live for can deal with almost any how. He who has a purpose, who has a goal, who has a destination, that can make almost anything tolerable. Think about running a marathon. You know, at some point in the race, if you've ever done this, you know this is true. It feels like torture. And you think, why am I putting myself through this, right? Why don't I just quit? Why am I putting myself through this suffering? And so you have to tell yourself again, there's an end. There's an end. It's not going to go on forever. And when I get to the finish line, it'll be over. And it's especially helpful when there are people on the sides cheering you along those same lines, right? Reminding you of that. I trained for a race once when I was living in the Netherlands, but I sprained my ankle just 2 weeks before playing basketball. So I didn't get to run the race. So I went, though, to cheer on my friend. And as I was standing amidst all these Dutch folks cheering on their friends, they were all chanting. It took me a minute to figure out what it was they were saying. They were saying, 1 kilometer tot koffie. 1 kilometer until coffee. Which didn't do it for me. At the end of a long race, hot coffee was not what I was looking for, but it seemed to work for them. The point being, knowing there's an end makes all the difference. Peter says there is an end. There's a promised land. There is an inheritance, and it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable. You know, everything we see in this world perishes, right? Second law of thermodynamics, everything falls apart. The universe is running down. Our bodies are breaking down. Every time Pastor Ryan sees an old picture of me from the early days of the church, he says, Josh, you look really great. It doesn't even look like you. Not so subtle subtext there is the years have not been kind, right? Is that what he's trying to say? Things fall apart. right? That's true physically, but it's more than that. Institutions fall apart. Relationships fall apart. Families fall apart. Cities fall apart. Nations fall apart. William Butler Yeats said, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. But Peter says, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, that does not fall apart, one that has staying power, one that will hold, and it's undefiled. Some translations say, it will never spoil. Whenever we visit my mom, the kids and I, first thing we do is we go through the refrigerator looking for all the things that have expired. Because several years ago, I took a pickle jar, and I mean, you know how good like a crisp dill pickle tastes? You know, imagine you're expecting that, and instead it's like a small bag with applesauce is what the texture felt like afterwards. And I looked at the expiration shortly thereafter, and it expired before my daughter was born. She's 15. Now, to be fair, it was a few years ago, but still, I mean, and she, my mom is watching this, I'm sure, on the live stream, and I'm going to be in big trouble for bringing this up. But point being, things go bad, but not, Peter says, not in the world to come. The kingdom of God won't be spoiled by sin or by time. It's also unfading. Memories fade, impressions fade. We grasp to try to hold on to things. But in the world to come, everything will be just as vivid 10,000 years on. And here's the best part. God is keeping it safe for you, kept in heaven for you, Peter says. God is keeping the inheritance safe for you, but he's also keeping you safe for it. The prize at the end is safe, and God's power is keeping you safe for the prize. Even with all the trials and the tribulations on the road, there's hope for the stumbler, there's hope for the sufferer, and finally, there's hope for the stranger. Verse 1, Peter uses the term exile, or strangers, to describe the church, to describe his people. They were living in the midst of a broader culture that was not sympathetic to their views, to their ethics, to their way of life. Sometimes it's just that they weren't sympathetic. Other times it's that they were downright hostile. And when you find yourself in a situation like that, there are a number of things you can do, a number of ways you can react. First, you can assimilate. That is, you can keep your head down and just blend in and, you know, don't rock the boat and do what everybody else is doing. You can assimilate, or you can hibernate. That is, you can withdraw. You can be distinct and different from the broader culture, but you won't have much contact with them either. You form your own little ghetto in order to fortify your distinctness. You can assimilate, you can hibernate, or you can live on mission. And that's what Peter is encouraging throughout this letter. Peter wants them to live distinctively. He wants them to be set apart. He wants them to live with fidelity to God and in the way of Jesus. So he doesn't want them just to blend in, but he doesn't want them to withdraw either. They're meant to be ambassadors for Christ and his kingdom. They're meant to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They're meant to be salt and light in the world. They're meant to be a city on a hill. This is hard to do. It's uncomfortable to be different. It takes effort and intentionality to be engaged. It takes perseverance and resilience. And the question always then is it worth it? In Peter's day, there were reasons to be encouraged, but there were reasons to be discouraged as well. The gospel, on the one hand, was going out and it was bearing fruit, but there were also persecutions and trials and suffering. And in our day, it's similar. There are reasons to be encouraged, but there are also reasons to be discouraged. On the one hand, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary recently reported that global Christianity is experiencing remarkable growth. The Christian population is projected to climb from over 2.5 billion to 2.63 billion over the next few years and is expected to surpass 3 billion followers of Jesus by 2050. The growth of Christianity is particularly pronounced in the global south, with Africa and Asia emerging as the fastest growing regions. Africa in particular has undergone a remarkable transformation, evolving from having less than 10 million Christians at the turn of the 20th century to now, 125 years later, being home to 734 million Christians. Think about that. 10 million to 734 million in just 125 years. Lots of reasons to be encouraged. And yet, the number of Americans answering no religious preference has doubled or tripled in the last decade, depending on your poll. And maybe it seems a little bit like that has evened out, but still, the news is not good. Christianity seems to be less central to our broader culture's narrative. And so what do you do when you live in a situation like that? Is it as simple as every bit of good news, you rejoice, every bit of bad news, you despair? Or is there something more steady, like a living hope? You see, we ought to expect setbacks and obstacles in trials, but a living hope is an assured conviction of the triumph of God. It can free us from hand-wringing anxiety, because we know how it turns out. God's mission will be completed. He has not given up on his world. He will make all things new. 12 or 13 years ago, early years of the church, our church, we did a series on 1 Peter. And as I was preparing for those sermons on 1 Peter, I heard a story that Tim Keller had told about hope. It was a story about a friend of his named Archie. And I always remember the story because we were dog sitting at the time for a dog named Archie, which my son could not pronounce. He would say, Archie, Archie. And so this stuck in my head. And Keller's telling this story about Archie, who was a huge Dallas Cowboys fan. And this was in the days of Roger Staubach when he was the quarterback. Which is the Cowboys at that time, they were a great team, but they were a very hard team to watch, because even though they won a lot of games, they almost always came back in dramatic fashion to do so. They would often be down. It would always go down to the wire. Every game was nerve-wracking for a fan, and for Archie in particular, who was just a nervous guy. He couldn't take it. He could barely watch the games. He loved the Cowboys, but he hated the games. But then Tim Keller, as he tells the story, said, well, then Archie's problems were all solved. Wow. Well, he had joined the military and he was stationed overseas, and he would watch the Cowboys on the Armed Services Network, which would show the games the day after they were played. And all of a sudden, Archie could handle the games now, because he knew how it was going to turn out in the end. He had no idea how they would get to the final score, but he knew that they would get to the final score. And so he would watch these games, and there'd be an interception return for a touchdown, no big deal. Roger Staubach, he's out of the game briefly, he's hurt, no big deal. Down 10 points in the fourth quarter, no big deal. Why? Because Archie had a living hope. He knew the end. You don't have to wring your hands with every news story or every election or every turn of the economy. I'm not suggesting that those things don't matter, but I am suggesting that you know the final score. Strangers and exiles in this world, you know the end. There's hope. Easter is meant to give you hope. Hope for the struggler. Jesus said he could forgive your sin. It's Easter that proves he can do it. There's no sin so bad that it can keep him in the grave. There's hope for the sufferer. The world that we're in now is not all there is. Jesus has been raised, and those who have faith in him will be raised as well. There is hope for the stranger, the exile. There will be ups and downs, but through it all, we can stay on mission because we have an assured conviction of the triumph of God. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, creator of all, today is the day of Easter hope. Christ who died lives again. He's worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of our very lives. And so we ask that you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith, deepen our hope, increase our love, build our courage. May the risen Lord breathe on our minds, open our eyes, that we may know Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And may we follow him in his risen life. Grant this, Almighty God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.